Well, I've been away for a while and glad to be back. I think we'll just start with prayer and then get into the Word. Our Father, we give thanks this morning for your blessings, for the fact that we're able to be called your children, and you are God and our Father. We thank you for your care for our daily bread, that is, for our needs each day and well beyond. We thank you for this church, for this group of believers, that we have the opportunity to come and study together. We thank you for your word and for the blessings we find in it. And most of all, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, that we know where we will spend eternity with you in heaven. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pick up, if you'll turn to Luke. We ended, when I was last teaching, in chapter 9 of Luke. If you'll turn there, we're going to read just the last verses from that chapter, starting in verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These three men have reason not to follow or to delay following Christ. The first man, he was a volunteer. He said that he would follow. He would go wherever Jesus would lead. But Jesus knew the man's heart, and he knew that he would not be able to give up the comfort that he experienced every day and every evening and night, being able to lay his head on his own pillow. And then the second man, Jesus initiated the invitation. He said, Follow me. This man was responsible, however, to provide a funeral for a father who had died. And Jesus said to him, Let those that are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. That seems very harsh, but it demands a radical transfer of loyalty when we receive Christ. And Jesus here says that those spiritually dead have no interest in following me anyway, so let them take care of the worldly goods. The third man spoke that he would follow Jesus, but he had to first of all go home to bid his family farewell. Well, that's not as emotionally important as attending to a funeral, but the intent to follow Jesus could make it necessary to consider Christ before family. And if you're not completely committed to following Christ, then one excuse is just as good as another, because none of them are any good. And I think of those that leave family to go to the missionary field, and then I think of those who follow Christ and have to be rejected by their family for that reason. And so they're leaving family if they determine to follow Christ. I think of Moses, who had an excuse not to serve, and maybe his was halfway legitimate. He had a halting speech. But when he gave that answer to God, God found a way for him, didn't he? And what's our excuse? By the way, past sins are not an excuse. Moses was a murderer, if you remember. In any case, Jesus compares serving God to having the focus of the person who was the ancient plowman. And he had to use his one hand to guide the plow, another to goad the oxen. And if he looked away from his task, he would make a crooked furrow. Well, let's go to chapter 10. First verse. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he would come. In Luke 9:25, Jesus had sent messengers to a village of the Samaritans to make it ready for his presence there. And in that case, those messengers were not welcome. Now, Jesus appoints 70 more to go in pairs to those cities that he's going to visit. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Therefore, said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Jesus was a trainer of men. And here he refers to these 70 as laborers trained for the task. Harvest here, most often when we speak of the harvest, we're speaking of those that are going to be gathered in that are already Christian. But here it seems that the multitudes still need to be reached. So this harvest would be more of a missionary task. In verse 3, we'll read that. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Wolves are a natural enemy of sheep. And these 70 are personally going to be defenseless as they go out. Their defense is going to have to be the protection of God himself, and depending upon him. In verse 4, it says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man as you go on the way. They were certainly not to be burdened with material things as they went forth to preach the gospel. And he says, salute no man. I think that's interesting. In 2 Kings 4:28, Gehazi was to go to lay his staff upon the face of a child. And he was told that as he went, to salute no man, and if any man salutes him, don't answer him. Answer him not. And now in the same manner, these 70 are being sent out, told to salute no man on the way. It seems strange, but the importance of the task called for a focus that didn't allow idle conversation. And I thought about that, and I thought when I was working for an employer, I really didn't have idle conversation with coworkers because that was intruding upon the time that I owed my employer. And in one case, because of complaints that had been filed, the employer, I think it was actually legally, had to provide break times. And then because of that, those break times, you had to clock in and clock out. That proved that you took the break. Well, I don't like to be interrupted in my workday when I'm trying to do my work and accomplish something. So I would go clock out, then go back to work. They didn't say what you had to do with your break time. So I went back to work, and when the time was up, I'd go clock back in. But that's the way I looked at it. I did not want to be interrupted with idle conversation when I was trying to get something done. So he says, salute no man on your way. The focus to the task. Let's read 5 and 6. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Here in 5 and 6, it's going to be interesting. When we get to verse 9, it's going to refer to the kingdom of God. But these 70 were to greet their host with a traditional Jewish salutation. And We're going to get down to 9 here in just a minute, but I have a question. When you're reading God's word and you come across a term like the kingdom of God, do you really in your head know what it's speaking of? Or do you just go on and pretend that, yeah, I know what that was? Well, I this week thought about that, and so I did a little bit of a study myself. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are referred to interchangeably in the Word of God. Spiritually speaking, the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of the people. And today, it's the church, where Christ rules in our hearts and Jesus is our king. And in Mark 1:15, it calls the kingdom of God at hand. In Luke, which we'll get to, 10 and verse 9, it says the kingdom of God is nigh. Jesus said in John 18:36, his kingdom is not of this world. That meant, of course, that he didn't come to be a political ruler, and his kingdom was not here. It was in heaven. And then in John 3:5, Jesus said we must be born of the Holy Spirit or born again to enter the kingdom of God. Well, during the thousand-year reign, of course, God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. And then finally, Jesus is going to reign eternally in the kingdom of heaven. So kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, again, going back, it's where God rules and in the hearts and the minds of the people. In verse 6, it says, if the host has the proper attitude regarding God, he'll receive a blessing. Otherwise, there is not going to be that blessing. Let's go to 7 through 9. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. That's kind of an odd thing to say there, but we'll talk about it. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. I want to find the right verse here. States the laborer is worthy of his hire. I thought that was interesting because 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul wrote, the scripture says that the laborer is worthy of his reward. So in 1 Timothy, it seems as though he's actually quoting here from Luke, and he indicates that even in the very early days of the church, they recognized that these gospels were scripture because he quotes in 1 Timothy scripture from Luke. And then it says in verse 7, go not from house to house. And that same instruction, by the way, was given to the 12 in Luke 9 and verse 4. And now it's the order is the same for these 70. Well, what does that instruction mean? It says that if you're a host, being hosted in a home, and maybe you receive an invitation to go to another home, don't do it. Don't move because it's a nicer home or you have better accommodations or maybe even better food, because politely refuse or else you're going to offend the host in the home that you're already in. So it said, don't go from house to house. And then in verse 8, these 70 are told to eat whatever the host sets before you. Well, that seems unnecessary to even make that statement. I mean, when they're sitting at the table and serve certain food, why would they not eat it? But remember, this was the time before in Acts 10. Peter's told there to kill and eat all kinds of four-footed beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and not to consider unclean what God has cleansed. In Acts 10, Peter was told that what God has cleansed, don't call it unclean. Let's go to verse 10. But into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. There again, the kingdom of God came nigh unto them because it was in the hearts and minds of those that brought the gospel. And then the same instruction there is given as was given to the 12. This kingdom message includes a message of judgment. And they're being told is if they leave that city because it's not been receptive, to shake the dust off your feet of that city, and that city now will be included in a judgment. And that's something that we preach the gospel, have to also include the judgment of God. We haven't heard much preaching lately of hellfire and brimstone, but it was very effective. When people thought of the judgment that they would have to face very often, it would lead them to want to avoid that and therefore accept Christ. So it can be used. Let's go to verse 12. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you beareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me, despises God the Father. So here, Genesis chapter 19 tells of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that it will be more tolerable, is referring to the degrees of punishment in hell, maybe. And we're going to just touch on that, to how much light the people had and how much sin the cities had. And there's a greater degree of blame for rejecting Christ than for those sins of those cities. Matthew 10:15 says, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those that reject the preaching of the kingdom. So maybe we have reason to believe that more or less tolerable here refers to degrees of punishment in hell. We'll speak on that for just a minute. But the same wording about degree of tolerable are found in Matthew chapter 11, Mark chapter 6. Jesus in John 19:11 says that he that delivered me to Pilate, to thee, has the greater sin. An indication there, perhaps, that God actually looks at degrees of sin. Christ said it, has the greater sin. Paul ends in his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, points to punishment in hell as being continuous. Of course, he refers to Gehenna, and that is the word for hell in God's word. And the bodies of criminals, this valley of Gehenna was where the bodies of criminals and all types of refuse were thrown and to this valley, and it said that it burned continuously day and night. We don't need to be dogmatic about the degrees of punishment in hell. Let's say this. The worst punishment is going to be eternal separation from God. That's the worst. And, of course, it's going to be a place of darkness. That's the second thing. And then, of course, it's going to be a place of eternal torment, a third thing. But the instant that a person arrives to hell, having come from the great white throne judgment, he's going to suffer with the knowledge that he could have accepted Christ and avoided this eternal torment. At this point, he will have bowed his knee. It says every knee will bow. And he will have confessed that Jesus is Lord. every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Too late, but there will be no unbelievers in hell. They will have all confessed Christ and then go to their eternal torment. Terrible thing. That's why we need to get the gospel out. Paul Enns also wrote, while there is not much said about it, it appears there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And then, quote 12, 47 and 8, tells of the slave who did not know his master's will, and he did not do it, he's going to receive fewer floggings, whereas the slave who knew his master's will but didn't do it is going to receive many. We'll end quote at that point. In verse 13, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they're at the north end of the Sea of Galilee in an area where Jesus concentrated much of his ministry. And those towns are compared to Tyre and Sidon, which suffered judgment for opposing God. Those judgments you can find in Isaiah 23 and in Jeremiah 25. But in verse 15, the people of Capernaum heard Jesus speak there frequently. It talks of Capernaum. They were blessed for having had the ministry of Christ. Jesus healed the centurion's servant there. Jesus healed the one sick of palsy that was carried by the four. He called Matthew as he sat collecting taxes there. And there he fed the 5,000. They had had much of the ministry of Christ. And now Luke 10 and verse 15 tells, Capernaum's fame will not save it from judgment. Its people did not repent. And history bears that out. The ruin of that city was so complete that today they can't really identify exactly where it was. There are two that claim, but they're a couple of miles apart. Let's go to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. These 70 found that Jesus had given them extraordinary powers. And this is a prelude to the cross. You know, Christ hasn't gone there yet. When Satan is going to be completely powerless because of what the cross means and what God did there through Christ. And it says here in verse 19, power to overcome creatures of bite and sting and power over forces of evil. And of course we know that eventually Genesis 3:15, Christ is going to step on the head of Satan. Verse 20 says it's wonderful that they have the power over demons, but it's more important that they have salvation, that their names are written in heaven. Let's go to 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him in unto his disciples and said privately to them, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, but they have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and they have not heard them. These verses here tell that God has revealed knowledge to these 70 that's not been given even to wise and prudent. He expresses here the special relationship between the Father and the Son, and that all things are delivered to Jesus from the Father. And it's no wonder that Jesus could speak with the authority that he did. The words that he spoke were words directly given him from his Father. And that's in contrast to these scribes and rabbis of the time. They did not have that direct word. And then he tells these 70 that they're blessed for having been a part of this special revelation. Interesting, now we're going to go into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's a little bit of an introduction to that. I'm looking at the clock. We're probably not going to get into the actual parable today. And you're probably thinking in your mind, well, I've heard that so often, I could tell it to you. And I'm sure that's true. And, you know, a proud person say, well, you haven't heard the way I tell it. Well, I'm not going to say that, because I just want to get into the way God tells it. And there's nothing actually going to be new and different. It's God's word spoken by Jesus. And let's make sure we understand the meaning of the story. You know, in that story, I think we're going to find that there's a lesson to be learned. Let's see if we learned it. And I think there's a command to be followed. Let's see if we are following it when we get into the actual parable. But now, let's read some verses starting in 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus said to him, you have answered right. Do this and live. The man who asked this question that says is a lawyer. Now, we think of our lawyer in our present day as being someone who interprets and defends the civil law. A lawyer back in those times was one who belonged to a profession called scribes. And those were ones who wrote copies of the law, made additional copies of it. They were also those who were trained to interpret the law, and not only the law, but all the traditions that had followed related to the law. And I think there were 600 and some that were supposed to be kept, and of course no one could keep them. And then there were teachers. They taught the law of Moses. The law of Moses actually regulated the lives of the Jewish people. It was the basis for their religion, of course, their spiritual lives, but it was also the basis for their civil laws and for the social life of this Jewish population. Well, this lawyer, it says, stood up and he tempted, well, that word really means tested, Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees didn't recognize the authority of Jesus to even teach. And this lawyer was going to put Jesus to the test. He was trying to embarrass him or maybe trap him with a question that he could not answer. His problem was that he didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. How foolish could one be to try to ask a question that God couldn't answer? And of course, Jesus in his divinity is God. And it was a ridiculous situation that he put himself into. Jesus in his divine nature is omniscient, who knows all. It's interesting when we talk about, when I think of omniscient, we say, God's foreknowledge. No, it's not foreknowledge. God knows all things at all time. So it's not a foreknowledge, it's an all knowledge. Omniscient. Okay, so the question the lawyer asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a serious question, isn't it? One that we all need to ask and to get the correct answer for it. Well, the Jews were still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they knew that there were a lot of things they were going to inherit as a result of God's promised blessing through the Messiah. But they rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him. Jesus used here a common method of teaching in that time. It was used by the rabbis of that day. And when a question was asked, they answered with a question. It's what we call the Socratic method, too. Socrates used it. And then make that person arrive at his own answer by questioning him until he has to answer that. Well, Jesus asked the lawyer, "What do you find in the law of Moses?" I don't think here that Jesus was asking for him to interpret anything from the law. I think that he was asking here for him to have a quotation, to actually say what the law says. Well, the lawyer here quoted from a passage of the Old Testament that, of course, all the Jews knew is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And it was something that the Jews quoted every day in the synagogues and in their homes. It was also placed in a small leather box that could be strapped on their forehead and worn. And wearing them that way was to show a token of their love for God. It was also written and placed in cylinders on their door frames so that they could kiss their fingers and touch that as they would come and go, to show their devotion. Well, where did they get an idea to do such things as that? Well, from God himself. If we look at Deuteronomy 6:5-9, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand and as frontlets between the eyes," hanging that thing around your forehead. "And thou shalt write them upon the post of the house in the gates." So these things that they were doing were coming directly from God himself. Remember, Jesus taught there are different kinds of love. But there's only one love that flows from God himself. And that, let's just talk about, there are four kinds we'll mention here. Eros, of course, that's romantic love, but it has sexual overtones, so it's not found in God's word. Eros. Phileo, it's the love of a brother or a friend that you have for them. Agape. Agape doesn't originate from you, it originates from God, and he puts it in you. When we love God, it's agape love, and it does involve our entire being, our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. And it flows from our deepest part within, but God places it there. There's one other word for you ladies that are going through your ladies' Bible study. You'll find it in Jen Wilkins' book, In His Image, the one you're studying, in chapter 5. It's S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. And that's a parent's love for their children. Again, that's one that's not found in God's word. How do we know if we have that kind of love for God? If we have it, it's because it comes from God himself who places it in us. It is through the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. God puts it in our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5. We can have that kind of agape love only when we have God's nature within us. We have to have the second birth. And then if we have this love for God, it's going to be manifested really in obedience, isn't it? God the Father loves the Son because Jesus was completely obedient to the Father. And because Jesus was equal to the Father, but he became obedient as a servant, he gave up his own self-will to submit to the will of his Father. We ask, did Jesus give up anything when he came through the incarnation to earth as a babe and to live as a human being? Yes, he gave up one thing. He gave up self-will. There's a Greek word, kenao. It means empty. And from that word, we get kenosis. We studied that when we studied the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus. And when he came to earth as a servant, he emptied himself of any insignia of deity, and that we call kenosis. It means empty. I think it's interesting, too, it tells here that Father loves the Son because Jesus was obedient. The Father also tells us why he loves us. God tells us that he loves us because we love Jesus, John 16 and 24. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Since the love doesn't come from our natural hearts, but from a regenerated heart, it includes another side of the coin, if you flip it. We will love as God loves, but we should also hate as God hates. Our obedience and submission to God will cause us to hate the things that God hates. Agape love, I have in my notes, is never selfish, never premeditated, never calculating. It's spontaneous, and we have it only because God puts it there. The other portion of the scripture the lawyer quotes from, though, he said to Shema, but then he adds on, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that's interesting because we know that that is the second commandment that Christ gives. But where did he get it? It's interesting that he adds that. Well, he found it in Leviticus. It shows that he has studied the scripture, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he knew a lot of the Old Testament, didn't he? And of course, when we think upon loving your neighbors yourself, it's actually preferring others above ourselves. Well, we use that little acronym, JOY, Jesus, others, and then yourself. If we look at the love that Christ had for his creation and mankind, we'll understand just a little that the love for others is preferring them above ourselves, putting them ahead of my own person. I should never love my neighbor out of pity or concern. It's got to happen not externally that way, but internally. And it's going to be interesting as we get, and we're not going to get there today. We're going to get into the parable next week, but we're going to see that. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. Then we're going to love other people, even when we don't have a natural affinity for them. There are people I don't find very loving, and I don't feel like I really want to love them, but I can love them through agape love because it's not a natural. Even if we don't have the natural affinity to love, we can, because God can place it there for us. Well, Jesus told the lawyer here, well, you've answered right. This do, and you shall live. Well, on the surface, it seemed that this lawyer is right on track. But the problem is, this lawyer knew in his heart he didn't believe what he had just quoted. And, of course, Jesus knew that this was not the person that he really is. He isn't living the way that God commands. Jesus saw through that, quote, easy answer that the lawyer had given. So knowing what's right and doing what's right, they're removed from one another, aren't they? We know, but we don't always do it. We don't always have obedience to the word. Well, the lawyer here began to realize that he was going to lose control. And remember here, James 4:17, those who know to do good but do it not, it's sin. And he knew he wasn't really living up to the knowledge that he had. So then he had to think of something else he could do to challenge Jesus. In Luke 10:29, he says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Well, he was looking for an out. He says, well, he was thinking, well, my neighbor isn't everybody. Jesus is going to straighten him out on that in a parable. And guess what? That's where we're going to start next week. So if you want now, it's a good time to have fellowship and to have coffee. It looks like the coffee's made out there in the vestibule. So we're going to have a prayer, and we'll see you next week. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. It's so clear. If we just try to understand it, and through the Holy Spirit, you give us an understanding anyway. So we thank you for the hour we've had. It's been your hour, not ours. We dedicate it to you. Pray now that you'll continue to work on our hearts through the word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.